We're turning in God's Word tonight to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, that's the first for us. We've been in 1 Kings some months, just about a year now, actually. And we're flipping over into 2 Kings tonight. There are three verses at the tail end of 1 Kings that belong with our subject tonight, which is the reign of King Ahaziah. And so I'll begin reading at 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51. That's on page 306. And we'll read through the end of 2 Kings chapter 1. That's the plan. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will hear God's word with love and humility. 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord and the God of Israel to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you were going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to them, 'O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Amen.
Let's pray together.
Father in heaven, we thank you for every word from the mouth of God. And since these words are from your mouth, we pray that they would be to us sweeter than the honeycomb, more lovely than a mountain of treasure. And we ask, Lord, that you would delight our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's certain moments in the Bible where you really feel reading the story or the narrative, I know exactly how this is going to turn out. I've seen this before. This is very predictable. And one of the moments that just seems so predictable is the ascension of Ahaziah to the throne, where we learn, for instance, that he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. You know, this is not new stuff. This is not difficult to figure out. We've seen this movie before. And not only have we seen this before, but remember that only a few chapters ago in 1 Kings, we have had God's revelation of his plan for the northern kingdom of Israel. The house of Omri, of whom Ahab was the most famous member, and the house of Ahab, therefore, was going to meet a terrible, violent end at the hands of a man named Jehu. God told Elijah about Jehu. God told us about Jehu in chapter 19 and said, this is how it's all going to come crashing down. And so we have two reasons to be very confident in our prediction. Oh, here comes Ahab 2.0, just another Ahab. Maybe not even Ahab 2.0, just Ahab, returned. Ahab again. And so we know what's going to happen. But then not only do we have that, we have even more specific information that the house of Ahab is going to meet its end at the hand of Jehu. And here we are. It's about to happen. But the strange thing is that while Ahaziah is very predictable, and you're right in all your predictions, if you only read one verse, you know pretty much exactly how it's all going to turn out in one way. But what God does is actually not predictable. What God does is surprising. And that's the God that we meet here. Ahaziah and his sin is predictable, but God and his grace is surprising. There's a few ways that we see God surprising and revealing himself here. In the first 8 verses of chapter 1 of 2 Kings, we really come face to face with God's surprising authority, his authority. And the narrative goes that Ahaziah, he had an accident. He fell through the lattice in his upper chamber. You know, kids, don't climb on the lattice in your upper chamber. That's one application of the text here. Okay, don't do dangerous stuff like Ahaziah. We have no idea what he was doing up there, changing a light fixture or something. No idea. But he fell somehow and hurt himself. And it must have been a severe injury because he felt he had to go ask a god. But you know, the god that he asked is the wrong god. It's Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. And you think, hey, Ahaziah, why would you go ask Baalzebub? But of course, Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is one of the gods that Ahaziah's mother, Jezebel, had worshipped and trained him to appreciate and told him all about. And you got to think, you know, this wasn't just a random thing. This was real religion, real piety, real mythology behind these stories. There were real people who worshipped real gods like this. And just like in the ancient Greek tales of people going to Asclepius or whatever for a healing of some kind and traveling to the island and bringing the right sacrifice, this was the norm of the ancient world. And Ahaziah had grown up thinking that that would be the thing to do. So that's a strange and surprising thing about Ahab's sin or Ahaziah's sin. But the other thing is the kind of request that he makes of Baalzebub. He sends these messengers and he doesn't say, go ask Baalzebub to heal me. He just says, go ask Baalzebub, what's my prognosis? Okay. Now, if you've got a doctor and all he can do is give you a prognosis, I mean, that's useful, but it's not really enough. It's sort of step one, right? If the doctor can just say, hey, look, this is what you got. You've got this many months before it heals or before you die or whatever. I mean, we've got Google for that now, right? But Google can't fix you. And the strange thing about false religion is that Ahaziah knew that Beelzebub couldn't fix him. He wasn't really looking for that kind of help. He wasn't treating Beelzebub like the real creator of the world who's capable of really fixing things and really healing things. False religion is nice and limited that way. You don't ask too much. You keep it polite and reasonable. I wouldn't ask God to heal me. I'll just ask him to see if he can, you know, help me out with a little prediction. By the way, Beelzebub is the god whose name is borrowed in the title of the novel, The Lord of the Flies. That's the translation here. Probably not a very savory god. Probably one of those gods to whom children were offered in sacrifice. Pretty wicked type of false religion. But not only wicked, but also inadequate. Not a creator with sovereignty over heaven and earth, but a sort of higher being with a little bit of ability to peer into the immediate future. The difference between Beelzebub and Yahweh is really revealed in that until Ahaziah sends his messengers, Beelzebub has no idea he needs help, right? But while Ahaziah's messengers are on their way, Yahweh intervenes without anybody asking him. And that's one of the great differences between the true God and all the false gods of the world. The false gods, you've got to go tell them what you need, and then maybe they'll be able to offer some kind of limited help. But the true God is the God who answers before he's even asked. And God prepares Elijah to intercept these messengers. And completely uninvited, God exercises his surprising authority. He sends Elijah, and Elijah confronts these messengers. And Ahaziah had given a royal message to Beelzebub through these messengers, but God turns the messengers into messengers from Yahweh to Ahaziah, and he gives them a sort of opposite job. Instead of going to a god, go back to the king from the god and deliver this message. Is it because there's no god in Israel that you've come to Beelzebub? It's a sad condition that Israel was in, is that they felt they had to borrow other gods. Anything to avoid a relationship with the true God. Anything to avoid actually dealing with reality. They would go to these sad evasions. When the messengers return, the king is, you know, rightly concerned. Why have you returned? You haven't followed my instructions. There's no way you got to Ekron and back in this short time. Something's up. And the messengers say, well, you know, a man of God met us and told us to come back to you and say, is it because there is no God in Israel that you were sending to inquire Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? And then here is that God's judgment. You shall not die. You shall not come down from the bed, you shall surely die. And here's a word of great authority. And notice it's not merely a prediction, it is a decision. It's one of the great differences between what Beelzebub was going to be able to give Ahaziah and what Yahweh actually did give him. Not just a prediction, but a decision. You shall surely die because of the sin that you committed in going after Beelzebub. And there's an interesting thing here where the king says, you know, what kind of man was this? You know, you got to remember, this is before the days of, you know, Twitter profiles and Facebook and things like that. We didn't really know who other people looked like back then, right? What kind of man was this? And they say, well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he says, oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. There's his signature. And actually, the translation here is a little bit free. The garment of hair, it actually says that Elijah is a bale of hair, a lord of hair. So Ekron has a lord of the flies. Yahweh has a lord of hair that he sends. And the authority of this hairy prophet is, you know, equivalent or greater than the idol of Ekron. That's the point. The difference is the idol in Ekron can't get up and run after you and send your messengers around and mess with your life. But God's prophet really can. He's got authority because he speaks and acts in the name of God. He's a lord of hair. Just one word of application here. Do you see how important it is that we don't go off to other authorities for help spiritually? Probably the modern application of this principle, the way that we're all like Ahaziah, is we've got a problem, and even a problem that's quite close to home spiritually, really a spiritual problem. Where do we go to first? This is something that pastors have to sometimes realize, is that by the time somebody's called their pastor for some help, with something that they are dealing with, they've already been to about 8 or 10 other authorities. And it would have been fitting for them to ask for spiritual help right up front. Because God's provided Elijahs. He's provided not literal Elijahs in the office of pastor, but men who are ordained and commissioned to bring God's word to God's people, which is the kind of authority that's needed to address the spiritual problems that God's people have. But we'll ask financial planners, we'll ask marriage counselors and family therapists and doctors and all sorts of neighbors and friends and who knows who else we'll ask. Experts. But we're so uncomfortable asking God and his appointed ministers for the kind of help that we really need. And that's an Ahaziah way of handling things. I'll go find the authority that's convenient for me, the kind of authority that'll give me the sort of help that I want. I don't want someone to mess with me in the deepest possible way. So we'll handle it without going to the church. And that's one application I'd offer to you as you think about how you'll respond when you're in trouble. One of the ways that you can fulfill biblical principles of responding when you need help is that you will go to the means of grace first. Now, the means of grace may not be the only thing you need. You may also need medical help or financial help or whatever. There's many kinds of help that God can teach you to give thanks for. But don't go to the means of grace last, because that's what Ahaziah did. God gave him the means of grace even when he didn't want them. And that was a surprise. So there's God's authority. The next part of this, the narrative in verses 9 to 12, shows us God's great holiness. And here we have a real revelation of Ahaziah's heart. Why is it that he didn't want to go to Elijah or to one of God's prophets or priests, and he wanted to go to the Baal-zebub in the first place? Well, just in case you thought that was like an accidental thing, here we have Ahaziah's response now that he knows Elijah's whereabouts. He sends a captain of 50 men with his 50. Now, what do you send 50 soldiers to do? Typically, if you know, some of you have neighbors and they play music late at night. You ever had that problem? Especially if you live in an apartment building and the people upstairs like disco music or something like that. And there's someone that I know quite well who was known to use a broom and sort of bang the ceiling, right? Go to sleep, right? That was the idea. Now, it wasn't Joanne, okay? But the question is, if you want to make good friends with your neighbors, do you use a broom? No, that's how you keep from ever having to meet your neighbors, right? You bang the broom until they go to sleep and stop annoying you, and then you don't have to deal with them face to face, right? It's more convenient. Do you make friends with 50 men? Under a captain of 50? You understand these are soldiers. Did Ahaziah send these men in order to make things right with Elijah and say, oh, what, you know, silly me. I was off consulting Baal-zebub and I completely forgot that there's a perfectly good prophet right here in Israel that I can ask for real help. I'm so embarrassed. Here's 50 men to make it right. No, that is not what's going on here. This is a war party sent to either destroy or capture Elijah because Ahaziah can't stand the idea that there's someone more important than him in his kingdom. How dare there be an unauthorized prophet on the loose? That's dangerous. And so 50 men are dispatched. And the first man, first leader of the 50, O man of God, the king says, come down. And here, you got to think, this guy's out of his mind, right? We know about Elijah. Elijah's ministry back when the 400 prophets of Baal were put to death and the fire from heaven and everything like that. I mean, Elijah has been certified as a for real prophet from God who will not, you know, hesitate to do what's necessary to bring God's righteousness to bear on his people. I mean, 400 dead prophets. Not that many years ago. This was public news. This was not a done in a corner, as the New Testament said about Jesus' resurrection. It was a public thing. And this guy, I mean, imagine the boldness of walking up to Elijah and saying, hey, the king says, come down, right? This is blasphemous, actually, because he's acting as if the king has more authority than Elijah. But that's backwards. especially because Elijah is such a publicly certified prophet. And Elijah answers the captain and says, if I'm a man of God, so taking the words right out of your mouth, let's grant the fact that I'm a man of God, and how about instead of you telling me what to do, I call down fire from heaven so that you be consumed for your wicked blasphemy. And so it was. Remember that James held up Elijah as an example of how the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, here it is. And just in case you were tempted to frame that text with like flowers around it and hang it up in the kitchen or something, how about fireballs from heaven being the background, okay? Seriously. Sometimes we don't know what we're praying for. You know, at prayer meeting sometimes, you gotta, just by the way, this is why you should come to prayer meeting. Not because fire, we're not praying that. But where else in the life of the church do we access or employ such power? There are problems to be solved. There's people to be converted. There's nations to be taken for Christ. There's lives to be changed. There's churches to be built. There's elders to be trained. There's young children to be nurtured. There's marriages to be saved and shaped into godliness. There's all sorts of things to be done in the church. There's fireballs from heaven that are needed. And you know what? The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And sometimes we think the solution is we need more, books or something. And, you know, I like books. But God help us if we think that Elijah could have had a little Bible study with a nice book with these men. And, you know, it was the prayer of a righteous man that availed much. That's the point here. You see what I'm getting at? There is real spiritual power here. Elijah wasn't messing around. God's not messing around. And why isn't God messing around? Why is it so dangerous to walk up to a prophet and bark orders at him in the name of an ungodly king? Why is that so wicked? And why is the fire from heaven so fierce? And why does it happen again? I mean, imagine in verse 11, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men. They say the definition of insanity is trying the same thing and expecting different results. And that's what Ahaziah does. Let's do it again. The first 51 men were burnt to a crisp and never came back. How about we send out the order for another 51 men? I mean, think about it. This is absurd. Maybe God's out of fire. And the second captain is even more bold than the first, because not only did he have the distant memory of what happened at Mount Carmel, but the very recent memory, maybe even right there on the ground, of carcasses destroyed by divine judgment. Just in case you think these guys were like innocent victims of a vindictive, whimsical, unnecessarily angry God, they're committing very serious sins here. Oh, man of God, this is the king's order. Come down. And he adds this word, quickly. Gotta love that. As if that's going to fix the problem. Come down quickly. Maybe he won't burn me if he comes down quickly, right? And God's judgment falls again. And this is what we mean when we talk about God being holy. We are not talking about God being irrelevant. That's not what the word holy means. It means frighteningly, powerfully dangerous to sinners. That's the point here. And so the third man, he's the one with a bit of spiritual sense, because he understands the only way that anyone can possibly approach a holy God is with genuine humility. And you got to imagine, I mean, news is going around the barracks. You hear what happened to the two companies of 50? Well, the king just ordered you to lead the third company of 50. It's a pretty serious spiritual exercise of meditation and self-searching. And what am I going to say to this prophet when I arrive? And he did a good job. He fell on his knees and entreated him. Oh, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Not a word about the king. Just a humble appeal to the grace of God. Isaiah says in God's name, I am the high and holy one, and I dwell with those who are humble and lowly in heart. And that third captain, he understood that. If you want to meet a holy God, the only way is on your knees pleading for your life. The next thing that's really surprising about God is his grace. This third company, of soldiers, they are spared. They're spared. They live to tell the tale. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord intervenes in the situation before Elijah starts praying. Go down with him. It's okay. What a word. I don't know if the man leading the company of 50 would have heard that word to Elijah himself, but he would have realized, well, Elijah's not bending down to pray for fire from heaven. He's coming with me. That's God's grace. Isn't it amazing that God would be so kind to somebody in this situation as to spare their life? But not only is he kind to the 50 men and their leader, he's also kind to Elijah because he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's a word that is full of grace. Joshua, you're going to lead the people in a military campaign the likes of which no one's ever seen before. You're going to root giants out of the land, and you're going to do it with these people. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Moses is gone. You're up. Don't be afraid. Solomon, you're a young man. Everyone's against you. Your father left a political mess behind him, but the promises are sure. Don't be afraid. 12 disciples minus one in an upper room with a leader about to die. Let not your heart be troubled. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. That's a surprising word of grace, isn't it? And then there's a word of grace to Ahaziah. It doesn't sound like it, but Elijah rose and went down with him to the king, Ahaziah. And here, you've got to understand something about prophecy. Before we read on, remember what God did when he sent Moses down the mountain towards the people who were sinning. And he told Moses, Moses, I'm going to wipe out the people of Israel. I'm going to make you a great nation. Remember that whole incident? How did Moses respond? He responded by praying that God would not bring the judgment that he had just promised. Now, is that because Moses had ungodly rebellion against God in his heart? No, it was because Moses understood that if God is telling you in advance about the judgment, he is opening up a window for people to plead for mercy. And then think about Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah shows up at Nineveh, and he says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Ninevites realize if God wanted us to die, he would have just sent the judgment. But if he wanted us to repent, he would send a prophet in advance to tell us about the judgment. So it sounds very negative, but it's opening a space for mercy. And that's what God does for Ahaziah here. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And that sounds 100% negative. But remember, Ahaziah didn't deserve even the first warning. And now he's got a second, hand-delivered by the premier prophet of the day. A VIP message from God to a sinner who should have just been dealt with if he was being treated according to how he deserved. That's grace. And just think in your life, when God gives you a warning or a correction, what grace? What grace? It's like a surgeon's scalpel. It's a gracious thing. It hurts, it cuts, but it's meant to heal you. Unfortunately, Ahaziah rejected this grace, which leads us to the final point about God here, and that is his great power. You shall surely die, verse 16. So he died. There it is. God calls the shots, and it works out exactly as he calls it. That's God's power. The strange thing about this whole chapter is that we were expecting Jehu to show up and bring the whole house of Ahab to an end by this point. But that judgment has been delayed somewhat. God is opening time. He's giving Ahaziah time, and it will be in the reign of Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram, who replaced Ahaziah, who died young. It'll be during that reign, some years later, that Jehu will come. That delay, that merciful sparing for a season of the judgment, is not meant to make you think, oh, God's too weak to bring his promises to fulfillment, or God's too forgetful, or he doesn't have the stomach for it, or something like that. And just in case you had that idea, right here is an indication that if God decides to kill you, he'll just do it. It's not that he can't send Jehu, it's that he very mercifully has decided to wait a few years. There's always a flip side. Those who are under God's judgment experience all of God's attributes, but they always experience them to their destruction. And when we read about Ahaziah experiencing the powerful judgment of God, we should remember that the same God who was able to powerfully fulfill his promises exactly as he had warned he would, well, it's that very same God who told us, those who wait on the Lord will not faint. They'll rise up with wings as eagles. Underneath are the everlasting arms. I will be with you, even to the end of the world. The very same God whose promises were so sure against his enemy Ahaziah. Well, we should reason from that that if I'm not God's enemy, the promises are just as sure in my case. And when God says not one of them would be plucked out of my hand, he has the power to make it happen. And so we have a surprising portrait of God here. Just as we're expecting nothing but disaster, we meet a God whose authority and holiness are laced with grace and power that should make his enemies tremble in repentance, but his friends and subjects rejoice in hope. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would impress upon us the reality of who you are. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us, Lord, for our negligence of your great power and holiness. And Lord, we ask that you would work as powerfully for our good as you have worked for the destruction of the evil. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.